Number 43 in the back of the book.
Chapter 5.
1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly, in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
The Lord has never spoken of his coming for his church as a feast. That's not the way a person would come to claim their bride. So the apostle goes on here to bring before us the day of the Lord. That is from the time the Lord establishes his kingdom, at least 7 years after the tribulation, going on through the whole millennial period until the final judgment. That is all the day of the Lord. And in fact, in the end of the fourth chapter, the appearing is actually brought before us, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Well, verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That is the appearing. The Thessalonians thought, our loved ones are going to miss the kingdom. They've died. What's happened to them? We know the kingdom is going to be established, but they're going to miss it. They passed through the article of death. But the apostle instructs them by this revelation that those loved ones that passed through the article of death will be brought with the Lord at his appearing. And so it's so important to distinguish the two aspects of the Lord's coming, which in Christendom often is confused. There's the Lord's rapture, the coming of the Lord at the rapture, and the appearing is at least 7 years later. And this is what the apostle is taking up here. The times and the seasons has to do with prophecy, has to do with the nation of Israel, has to do with the establishment of the kingdom. But that's not what we're looking for. We're looking for the Lord to come and take us as his bride into his presence and to come back with him and to reign with him. But these verses at the beginning of the chapter revert to the appearing. The appearing is important because then rewards will be manifest. Our place in the kingdom, coming kingdom, will be according to our walk down here. We will have places of administration. The heavenly Jerusalem is the church in administration, really. And the Lord will apportion the rewards, and we will reign with Christ during that 1,000-year period. What a wonderful future we have.
Day of the Lord include the 7-year tribulation period?
Pardon me?
Does the day of the Lord include the 7-year tribulation period?
I don't think it does, but I stand to be corrected. It begins with the appearing of the Lord out of heaven in his warrior judgments. You know, there's many judgments at the end of the tribulation, the warrior judgments, the indignation, and so on, before the kingdom is established in millennial glory.
Just make a comment on the last verse of the previous chapter. It says, Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And it's the rapture is a comfort. There's warnings about the appearing. There's warnings about the Lord coming again. There's warnings about judgment, but the rapture is to be a comfort. And it was mentioned earlier that this book was written to those who were facing persecution. Paul had kind of been sent away from that city, and many there had faced persecution from the Jews. And I just like to look real briefly at Nehemiah chapter 3. In the building of the city, there were walls built, and around these walls there were these various towers and things. And it's just interesting how the city was laid out, and there's much to be learned from it. But in verse Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 25, about halfway through the verse, "And the tower which lieth out from the king's high house that was by the court of the prison." And just to make an application here, the tower of the king's high house is looking forward to the Lord's coming. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." And when he says that, he says, "And I will come again to receive you unto myself." And it's interesting here, it was visible in the court of the prison. And those that were stuck in whatever situation in life, perhaps were held in, as was mentioned, some by old age. Perhaps some are facing persecution in other lands, more so than here. In whatever difficulties we face in life, there's never a point where we're so far that we can't see the hope of the Lord's return. That's something that we can use as a great comfort to those of our brothers and sisters that are going through trials that we don't know how to help, but we can point them to the Lord and His return.
I was helped by a comment Brother Lundin, I've heard him make back. Prophecy concerns the earth. And at that time, as a young believer, I thought, well, prophecy, that's the rapture and the appearing, and it's, you know, the future of the church. And so he kind of unsettled me with that comment, and I started to, you know, take note. And I understand more today what he meant back then. And so perhaps the Apostle Paul took up with them some of the major, I would say, an outline or basic structure of the prophetic scriptures, which we have from Genesis to the book of Malachi. And so in the first verse of our chapter, "The times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord," and so on. So they must have gotten rather quickly an outline of what God's purpose was and what the prophetic scripture teach as to what His counsels have allowed and will allow. His controversy with Israel, setting aside the future for them as a nation, and so on. And so it's interesting that though they were so young in the Lord, they had already been taught these basics. And he refers to them here in these first couple verses, times and seasons. The church has nothing to do with times and seasons. The church was a mystery hid in God. Our entire existence was not the subject of any Old Testament prophecy. Pictures, types, are not revelations of a thing. They're pictures of a thing once the revelation is made. But the Apostle Paul is very clear in his epistles that the existence of the church as united to Christ was a mystery, not hid in the scriptures, but hid in God. And when the time came, according to the counsels of God, the Apostle Paul was raised up to be the one that would communicate that mystery. Her existence of the church in united, being united with Christ. And that's why, as an aside, why Paul could say about the Lord's Supper, "I have received of the Lord that which also I have given unto you, that the Lord Jesus the same night," and so on. And he brings out an added character that had been unknown to the Lord's Supper, that the loaf spoke of the body of Christ, and the cup still, of course, is the blood of the new covenant. And so, you know, Peter and John and the others could say, Paul, how can you say this is a revelation you got? You weren't even there. We were there. But Paul, from the ascended Christ, got that truth of the existence of the church and the Lord's Supper as the expression of its existence, where it came from, and so on. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, the church's destiny taken up as part of that body of truth unknown, unrevealed before. Not until certain things took place, even into the New Testament time, did Paul communicate that. And so you take that truth of the church, and then you look back at times and seasons, run before, and will run after. He's more or less kind of putting things back in their rightful place, because some had come in and gotten them cross-wiring things as if to say that the day of the Lord was imminent or had already come, and so on. So I believe that's the context of some of these first verses.
And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that it was a mystery, doesn't it? This very subject that we had at the end of chapter 4, the rapture. And here he says, I don't need to write to you because you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. There was nothing about that was a mystery. That's well spoken of in the Old Testament, Joel 2, and many other places, Isaiah and elsewhere, speak about the day of the Lord. And so it was a well-known truth, and the apostle had taught it, as you said, just in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 5, he says, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. He had gone all through it with them. And he says here, it comes as a thief in the night. Well, that makes it completely different too, doesn't it? There's nothing about the rapture that's as a thief in the night. That's the bride waiting for the bridegroom. It's not like a thief. The thief is unwanted. And that's how it's going to be in the day of the Lord, when the judgment of the Lord comes sweeping down through the land. It's going to be like a thief in the night, thoroughly unwanted. So it's a very different thing. And the apostle's just going back and saying, look, this is something else. You remember I talked to you about this? This belongs to other people. And so he goes on and says just the basics of it in verse 3. And then verse 4, he says, ye brethren. In verse 3, he had said they. That was the pronoun. And sudden destruction cometh upon them. But he changes. Now we have a different thing. Ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. In the church, we have nothing to do with the day of the Lord. The rapture is for us. That's what we wait for. The day of the Lord comes after, and after we're gone, all of those things are going to be ushered in, having to do with the judgment of those who remain on the earth, and Israel in particular. But for us, he goes on in the chapter to talk to what belongs to us, that we are children of light, children of day. And he takes up then the practical teaching from that standpoint.
Haggai prophesies of the time that the desire of all nations would come, and that's peace. The nations of this world, they want peace. But because of their fallen nature and their aggression and their greed, they won't have it. And then on top of that, they crucified the Prince of Peace. And so the peace that they want, they cannot have. But they preach it. They say it. And every politician out there will preach, peace and safety, vote for me. But it doesn't say there is peace and safety. And Luke unfolds to us and says that their hearts are filled with fear, looking on those things that are coming on the earth. That's what's really inside. Outwardly preaching peace and safety, but in fear for those things that are coming on the earth. And so we will hear those things as we go on, but the only peace this world's going to see is when the Lord comes and sweeps this scene clean of all that defiles, and he is established on his holy throne and has his rights, and this world will have the peace that they really is the desire of the nations.
Sudden destruction. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, but when God gives a responsibility, he holds those to whom he gives it responsible and accountable. He's given Israel a responsibility to be a testimony, and they have utterly failed. And perhaps this "they shall say," some have said the "they" there is the Antichrist and the beast who are seeking to comfort the people. The Antichrist, it seems, to Israel in the coming day will stand up as if he's the one who's got everything under control. But what will happen? In Isaiah chapter 28, but you have made lies your sanctuary. You've trusted, let me read that quickly, I'm not doing you justice, Isaiah 28, because we have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, and so on. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will be the one who is their foundation to the believing remnant. But the overflowing scourge is going to come through suddenly like a razor. He's going to shave that nation. It's going to be just, it makes your hair stand up to read about it in the prophetic scriptures. So God has a controversy with Zion, and he's going to deal with it suddenly. But he also has given government to the Gentiles, to the nations. He took it from Israel, and Daniel takes that up in the four characters of the Gentile government of the world. And the last one is going to be Rome. And the beast, when he consolidates the old Roman Empire of Europe, they're going to say, men are going to say, who is like the beast? And who can make war with him? I've never seen such a power. It's going to come to a very, very sudden end. God has a controversy with the nations. And the third one is that to you and me, to whom much is given, the same is much required. And Christendom, the great house of Christendom, Christianity, of which we are a part, is going to be dealt with severely too. And the Lord Jesus is going to be the one who glorifies himself and glorifies God in judgment. And so, those, you might say, those three aspects of things are going to be summarily dealt with at the proper time by the Lord when he comes out of heaven in his David-like warrior character, turns the upside-down things, turns them right-side up. Then there will be blessing.
He'll destroy that man of sin with the brightness of his appearing. He comes as a thief in the night. But when he comes, it's not night anymore. It's the brightness of his appearing. And so the apostle says, and ye are children of the light. That light that's going to judge this world, that exposes every evil, that will not tolerate any insult against his holiness. We are children that belong to that character.
Sleep is spoken of in three ways, possibly in these scriptures here. The natural sleep of the body, but there's also the sleepy condition of soul. We become careless, we become worldly, and as to the things of the Lord, we're asleep. We're not active. We're not enjoying the Lord. We're like Eutychus. We have one foot in the assembly and the other foot in the world. And he had a fall. And then the third way in which sleep is spoken of is death, the article of death. Sleep is never spoken of for an unsaved person. But a believer is put to sleep by Jesus, but never referred to an unsaved person. They are dead. Conscious, dead, as far as the world is concerned, but in a lost eternity, in suffering. But for the believer, we sleep, the body sleeps, not the soul. The whole idea of soul sleep is completely erroneousness, blasphemy. There's no such a thing as soul sleep. As soon as the breath leaves the body, for the believer, immediately he's in the presence of the Lord in the full enjoyment, without any hindrance of the person of Christ. He doesn't have his body, and so he can't express himself in the same way, but he's in the enjoyment of Christ. And that is the third way in which sleep is spoken of.
You take your concordance sometime and look up, you know, you can look up these words or in vines and so on. There's two words for sleep used in the end of chapter 4 and in chapter 5, as John has said. In chapter 4, it's a word that is used for natural sleep. Sometimes in the gospel, you know, behold, he sleepeth. And also, as John has said, for the death of a believer. But the other word for sleep, which we have in our fifth chapter, is used for natural sleep, but also for spiritual sleep. And so it's very interesting that the Spirit of God switches words between the two subjects. We've got it divided by chapter. But in the context that the Spirit of God takes it up, switches words. And so verse 6, verse 7, so on right on down to verse 10. Whether we are awake or watching or sleeping, it's that same second aspect, I believe, of natural or spiritual sleep, based on the grammar, just looking it up. So in verse 6, therefore, again, as Tim has pointed out, it's let us, not them, it's us. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. In other words, let's not be spiritually asleep, like we're exhorted in the book of Ephesians, but let us watch and be sober. They that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night, but let us, who are of the day, sober, and so on. So this is watchfulness. We're exhorted, not watching for a fear that a thief will break in the night, as brother has said, but watching and waiting for the Savior to come, who brings deliverance for you and me.
It's mentioned about the soul and the spirit. When we depart this scene, we'll be with the Lord. Our bodies go asleep. But might wonder what that would be like. Being with the Lord, we'll have spirit and soul. We're told in Corinthians chapter 2 what the spirit is. The spirit is that which knows. So what we learn spiritually down here, as we live, we will take that enjoyment of the things that we learned of Christ with us. We'll enjoy those things. The soul is that part of us which has feelings, aspirations, desires, and so on. The Lord said, in the gospel, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Well, that's the soul. Both the spirit and the soul will be in glory. But the soul in glory won't be, we won't have those things that trouble us down here. We will be able to enjoy fully the spiritual things, the spiritual food that will be provided.
When he talks about the light here in verse 5, Brother Steve mentioned about the character of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians 1. coming and with the brightness of his coming. And that certainly is no doubt a great part of the thought. I think even more generally, it's the character of God himself. God is light. And so we are children of light and we bear that character, and that's the point. This is the way our lives are to be. And this is taken up in Ephesians chapter 5, isn't it? I reference that because it even brings in a further thought there. Ephesians 5, verse 8, it says, "You were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the," it says spirit in our King James, but it should be the fruit of the light, "is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." There is a fruit of that light that it's worked out in our lives as believers, and we're called to exhibit that. But the language is striking because it's absolutely opposite. And in no sense should a believer in any way look like the world around us. I mean, we dress the same, we work in the same places, we eat the same food, yes. But what about our moral character? Is there to be any resemblance? No. We follow the one who is light. It doesn't matter what this world says or does. We follow God in his nature and character. We act according to that light. And generally speaking, if we're not sure, well, obviously the first thing we can do is go to the Word of God. But there's many things that come in the world, and you say, well, is this wrong or that wrong? Well, the Lord Jesus said himself, "That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of the Lord." That should be our first instinct. If this is a great thing in the world, it's probably not something for me. I better go back to the Word and see what the Lord wants me to do. I'm a child of light.
I've enjoyed recently in Genesis where it says the evening and the morning were the first day. For us, our day starts with the morning and ends at night. But for God, it ends in day. And one of the old writers said, and I just love the expression, everything he's doing is going to end in a blaze of glory. The day of God. We belong to the day. We belong to the day.
The confusion that is in Christendom today is very sad. It's a really travesty, really, the so-called covenant theology, so-called, is a completely erroneous interpretation of the scriptures. They don't see Israel as an earthly people with earthly promises and prophecies. They have the church in the place of Israel. It's mass confusion. You young people should be very thankful that you are in the assembly gathered to the Lord's name, where the truth is held inviolate, that it's taught according to the clear teaching of the Apostle Paul, the Apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers, because in Christendom, if you have any association with them, they have the church going through the tribulation. They don't understand what they think that the church is going to go through the tribulation. And all sorts of erroneous conclusions because they don't submit to the Word of God.
They don't rightly divide the Word of God properly, do they?
Right.
So we're encouraged to be sober, to look around with a right spiritual judgment on this world and its course, where it's going, where things are going to end, and then be able to order our life in a way that's pleasing to God. Why does he reveal in the scriptures what he's going to judge? He wants us to be separate from it now. So to have a sober judgment of everything around us, and we're only going to get that from the scriptures. And then the next thing, the breastplate of faith and love. Why? Because we're waiting for the Lord. He's the object of our hearts, and everything in this world is just geared to chill our affections, to turn our hearts away from him. So we need that those affections for Christ and watching and waiting for him guarded. And then the next thing is for a helmet, the hope of salvation. He's delivered us from the coming wrath that's going to come up here. Not to think we're going to go through the tribulation, not to think that this world's going to get better and better, that our job is to go out and promote the kingdom, and if we do a good job, then we're going to see wonderful effects in the world and things are going to get better. That's not having on for a helmet our thoughts guarded by the scriptures to have a right thoughts about our salvation. And this isn't speaking of soul salvation, but that time when the Lord takes us up out of this scene.
Because God has not appointed us to wrath. So this brings in this overriding thought in the book again, that the coming of the Lord is a thing that they had lost sight of, and that was what was lacking in their mind. They thought that perhaps they would go forward through the tribulation, as we find in the next epistle, but he says, no, God has not appointed us to wrath. They had been delivered from that wrath by God. It was in chapter 1, verse 10 that we read, Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come, as Brother just mentioned. And this is not going to be their portion. It's not our portion. We have nothing to do with that. It tells us in Revelation chapter 3 that we'll just read it. The address to the assembly at Philadelphia there, Revelation 3, and just the one verse. In verse 10, he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee. It should be out of the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. We have nothing to do with that. We're going to be kept out of it. Not from it, not through it, but out of it. Our portion is with Christ in glory. That time when this world is judged, we will be with him. And so that helmet that our brother was just speaking about, when we properly understand the scriptures, we're not taken up with the confusion of covenant theology and these other things that were mentioned, then that helmet is squarely on. We're looking for the coming of the Lord, and those things that may bring in the doubts of the darkness and cause us to fall down in this world and fall asleep with those who sleep in the night or are drunk in the night, we're not going to have that. We're expecting our Lord at any moment.
The verse you read in Revelation 3, them that dwell upon the earth. Yes, I know we live on the earth, but I believe that expression in the book of Revelation is sort of a moral group of people, like you could say they're earth dwellers. People that love this earth and love this present evil world. They're dwellers on the earth. So one of the things that keeps us aright, as Stephen was saying, the helmet, is to have our thoughts right, that we're looking for the one to deliver us, that ultimate salvation, the redemption of our bodies and so on. And to be conscious that we're a heavenly people. Heaven is our destiny. Heaven is our present citizenship, and heaven is our calling. And when we lose that and start to settle down in our thoughts, then we start to think and act and talk like the dwellers on the earth. And that is not true to our calling and our vocation. But this is what is characteristic the great house of Christendom now, is to, having lost sight of the heavenly position and calling of the saints and letting it come settling down to earth. Oh, Christianity is the earthly destiny of God's blessing. There's no room for Israel then. You have to get rid of the hopes of Israel. You have to take hundreds and hundreds of pages of the prophetic scriptures given by multiple prophets, dovetailed together just with divine perfection over hundreds and hundreds of years, and you've got to just throw it out. You've got to just throw it out and flat out ignore it. Because we're here. And so, coupled with losing sight of the heavenly calling, is losing sight the fact that God is going to be glorified here in this earth through that nation when all Israel in the coming day will be saved. Those things are coupled together. So meanwhile, for you and me, we need to have our spiritual head screwed on right, so to speak. And we don't have, I have a passport in my bag for travel and it says USA, but that's not my citizenship. I remember coming to meeting back, it must have been 89 or 90, 91, living in Palmyra, and before the days of internet, and none of the brethren had TVs then anyway. And at the office, everyone was scurrying around, and there was an attack by the Western Confederacy of the U.S. into Kuwait. And so I got to a meeting that night. My sister was all excited. Older sister, she came up to me and says, "Brother, did you hear? We bombed Kuwait." I said, "We?" And I always remember how odd that sounded. We bombed Kuwait. Yes, I'm a citizen here, and I'm thankful for the mercies and the privileges I enjoy. But I'm a heavenly citizen. And there's going to come a time when that's the same Western powers, you know, the red, white, and blue, or the O Canada that strikes, you know, makes your heart warm. It's going to be headed up by a horrible, horrible Christ-opposing man. And it's going to come rushing into Israel thinking, okay, these Arabs and these haters of Israel have finally come in and devastated. I'm going to come in and take over and it's going to be made right. Guess who they're going to meet? They're going to meet the Lord. They're not going to realize that the Lord is there. He's going to destroy them. And so, not trying to be critical of O Canada or the good old USA, but this is what Scripture teaches. And this is morally the character of things in which you and I live and do our business. We need to remember who we are and whom we serve. Walk in heart separation. Realize our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior.
We're not looking for things to get better, are we? Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. We're not looking for things to get better down here. But there's two things that go together that we should be looking for. It's brought out in Titus. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our Lord and God our Savior. And so there's two things that go together that we should be looking for. I'm looking for the time when the Lord Jesus will have his rightful place over this scene that's so sinful now. So wicked, so vile. The Lord is going to come with the saints and he's going to reign. I think I'm looking more forward to that perhaps than even the rapture, but I know the rapture has to take place first. But I'm very hopeful and I like to keep both hopes before me, if you can put it that way. I'm looking for the hope of the Lord Jesus coming for the saints, but I'm also looking for that time when the Lord Jesus will come with the saints, because then he's going to have his rightful place. He's going to be recognized who he is and the rightful king, and he's going to reign in righteousness for that 1,000 years. Oh, what a wonderful picture that is.
I'd like to go out on a limb a little bit, Brother Enos, since you kind of took that line up. Sometimes it's hard to bring something up at the time, maybe when somebody else has said something a little different. So I'll take an opportunity of a space here. Revelation 22, verse 16 and 17. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Lord is presented in a twofold character in this verse. The rightful heir, root and offspring of David, the one who is going to take the reins, the one for whom God is overturning everything till he comes whose right it is. And he presents himself as the hope of the church, the bright and morning star, object of her affections. I've heard this taken up this way. The Lord says, I am the root and offspring of David. The church doesn't say anything. I am the bright and morning star. Then the church says something, behold, come. That's not right. He's presenting himself in both of those characters, and in response to both of those characters, she says, come. This is wonderfully illustrated when a Supreme Court judge named Samuel Alito went before the Senate and Congress of the United States for their approval for his appointment to Supreme Court judge. And he was a conservative man, and so there were many who were opposed to that nomination. They grilled him without mercy. And not being able to find anything in his record as a judge that they could get a finger hold on to accuse him or find fault with him, one senator, I believe, stood up and finally said, Samuel Alito, Judge Alito, are you a bigot? Well, how do you answer that? He just wanted to get up and say it to insult the man. Right at that time, the cameras zoomed in behind Judge Alito, a group of people who were watching, and one of them was his wife. And it focused right in on her, and she was weeping. Because if there was anyone in that audience that knew the character of that man, it was her. And when she heard what was really just open insults against her husband and publicly broadcast across the United States, it just put her into tears. Well, they quickly told her she was on camera and they hustled her off. But you know, it broke the opposition to his appointment, and he was appointed because it made those men who were hurling those insults appear to be what they really were. We should have that same affection for the Lord Jesus, to desire to see him have his rightful place. And when he presents himself, not only is the object of our affections, the bright morning star, but the root and offspring of David, who's going to come and have his rightful place in this world, that spit in his face, that put him on that cross and that cast him out, we should say, come. If anyone knows the character of that man in this world, it's us. We know him. And we should desire to see him have his rightful place as well as be by his side for eternity.
He must reign.
And God is not going to know everybody's wringing their hands in the Western world about the environment, and they got the little kids all scared and, you know, coming home from school with all kinds of ideas. I was taught as a young believer, probably by Brother Ralph Reed Sr. What is this world? This world is the place where God is going to unfold the glory of the Son, and he's going to reserve it in whatever character he pleases to make sure that happens. To you and me, as we took up earlier, ye must be born again. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And now, he must reign. He must. It's essential to God's glory. And just as I think Enos has the right spirit of things, because just to rapture us out and to leave this world an unjudged mess, it's not for God's glory. We know in our hearts that there would be something missing. But no, there's going to be nothing missing. He's going to come into this very world of that man who covered his face and smote him on the face and said, "Prophesy, who smote you?" He's going to look in his face. I don't think the Lord is going to say a thing. And he's going to realize at the end of the day who it was that was cast out. And so in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, I'll read it. I'm sorry, John, I'm almost finished. 2 Timothy 4, "Hence I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing." I think what you described, Enos, was love for his appearing. And our hymns are filled with that same beautiful sentiment of the desire, as you have expressed, not just to have us delivered from this place, and not just the end of it all, us being with him, but seeing him have his rightful place in this world that hated him without a cause. That has to happen. I'm sorry, John.
I'm just going to remark on the verse 11. "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, not for their gift's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." I just thought that meantime, the Lord hasn't come yet. Why hasn't he come? He longs to have his bride with him. We long to be there because he's long-suffering in patience, not willing that any should perish. Souls are still to be saved. And we have a message to give to them. "Be ye reconciled to God." Angels can't do the work of the evangelist. We have that responsibility. In fact, it's an imperative command. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." As Dr. Wolston says, it's a command. But anyway, that's not all what I wanted to say, but we are to edify ourselves, to build up ourselves on our most holy faith. If you miss the assembly meetings, you cannot be built up on your most holy faith. Attending the assembly is not a matter of convenience. The Lord is there. In the prayer meeting, the Lord is there in spirit. I wouldn't say physically, but he's there in spirit. You are to be there at the prayer meeting and at the reading meeting. If you want to be edified and you treat carelessly the weekday meetings, you're not going to grow in your soul. You're not going to be built up. This is the means that the Lord has ordained, that we might grow in the knowledge of the truth and the knowledge of Christ. We get it in the assembly. But if we're not there, we're going to miss out. So, again I say, it's not only the Lord's Day morning meeting. Of course, that's very important. Usually those that are drifting don't miss the Lord's Day morning meeting. But what about the weekday meetings? The prayer meeting. Very important meeting. The Lord is present in the prayer meeting. Undoubtedly. And the reading of the Word. We need this. God has given gifts to the church. He has showered down gifts. And the fact, if you have a gift, that is the warrant to use it. You don't need to be ordained. You don't need to go to a college. You learn the truth in the assembly. But if you're not there, you're certainly going to be a loser. So let us remember, the assembly meetings are important. We've had a wonderful conference. There's been a spirit of harmony, I felt, in the meetings, edification. We're going back to our home meetings, where there are only may be a handful week after week. We only have a conference once a year. We have to go back. Are you going to be faithful and continue on in the apostles' doctrine? Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of in the home meetings where you come from? That is the test. Thank you.
Hymn 260, Lord Jesus, come.
Lord.